The title of this evening's message is Guard the Deposit, the Apostle Paul as Missionary and Pastor Trainer. And I'd like to invite you, please, to open your Bibles to Paul's second letter to Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1, please. And while we are turning to 2 Timothy chapter 1, I am reminded of an old hymn. I'm sure that many of you are familiar with it. It's a favorite of mine. I love the refrain, which says, in the language of the King James, "But I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day." And I'd like to ask for just an informal show of hands. How many of you have a New American Standard with you? Okay. Any NIVs? Okay, a few NIVs. ESV, English Standard Version. All right. Okay, so we have a good selection. Any King James out there? All right, excellent. All right. So I'm preaching out of the New American Standard here. And that verse that the chorus of that hymn comes from is 2 Timothy 1:12. And in the New American Standard, it reads like this: "For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day." But if you read the same verse in the English Standard Version, it reads like this: "For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me." Notice the difference? What's going on here? One reads what I have entrusted to him. The other reads what has been entrusted to me. Which is it? Is it something that Paul has entrusted to God, or something that God has entrusted to Paul? And why do the New American Standard and the ESV appear to disagree? If you compare Bible versions, the NIV also lines up with the New American Standard and the King James. The NET Bible, NET, as well as the Holman Christian Standard Bible, agree with the English Standard. And if you read the commentaries, you'll find that scholars line up on one side or other scholars line up on the other. I'd like to offer you a pro tip here as you study your Bible. If you are very familiar with one beloved version, occasionally change it up for another trusted version. And from time to time, you will catch slight differences in wording between versions. And where these differences do occur, that's a clue that something very interesting is often happening just below the surface. And if you begin to dig a bit, you'll very often find some very rewarding discoveries. And 2 Timothy 1:12 here is no exception. But before we go any further, I'd like to ask you to stand with me and follow along in your Bibles as we read 2 Timothy 1:12 in its context. Paul wraps up his first letter to Timothy in chapter 6, verse 20. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20, with these words: "O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter, and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and thus gone away from the faith. Grace be with you." Then Paul picks up his second letter to Timothy, and I'm going to read chapter 1, verses 1 through chapter 2, verse 2. "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day, longing to see you, even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel, according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me, in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard, through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, the treasure which has been entrusted to you. You are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. The Lord grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you know very well what services he rendered at Ephesus. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Thank you. You may be seated. This is the immediate context for 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. Now let's begin to dig a bit. And we're about to get a little bit technical here, but follow with me. I trust that you are accustomed to solid food, so I think you'll find this rewarding as well. In the Greek, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12 reads, "For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able my deposit to guard until that day." Got that? "For I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he is able my deposit to guard until that day." So the translators of the New American Standard and the English Standard and others come to this verse and to the "my deposit" and say, in English, that's a little unclear. It's kind of ambiguous. So they make a decision. Is Paul saying "my deposit," something I have entrusted to God? Or is Paul saying "my deposit," something God has entrusted to me? And for various reasons, some choose to go one way and some choose to go another. And they take that judgment call and express it in the text of our English translations. Now, before we try to figure out whether Paul is talking about something he has entrusted to God or something God has entrusted to Paul, and before we answer the question of what exactly is this deposit, one way or the other, let's take a look at this word "deposit" and see what it meant in Paul's day. The word in Greek, a noun, is parathiki. It means a deposit or a trust, something entrusted to the care of another. The related verb, paratithemi, means, for para means near or unto, and tithemi means to put. So it's to put something near someone else. And the verb is quite common in our New Testament. About 19 times it occurs, and it can mean to set something before someone. So for example, Jesus told his disciples, "Whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat whatever is set before you." And the word, the verb, can also be used metaphorically for a teacher setting a lesson before his students. For example, in Matthew chapter 13, Jesus says, it says that Jesus presented another parable to them saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed." Thirdly, and this is going to be relevant for our study, it can also mean to entrust or to commit something to someone's care. For example, as Jesus cried out on the cross, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." All the same verb there. The noun translated as "a deposit" or "the deposit" does not show up as often in our New Testament. But in the ancient world, if you went on a long trip far from home, you might entrust your most valuable and precious possessions to a trusted friend for safekeeping. Moses gave laws relating to this practice. In Exodus 22, verses 7 to 8, it's written, "If a man gives his neighbor money or goods to keep for him, and it is stolen from the man's house, if the thief is caught, he shall pay double. If the thief is not caught, then the owner of the house shall appear before the judges to determine whether he laid hands on his neighbor's property. Similarly, in Leviticus chapter 6, verses 2 through 5, it is written, when a person sins and acts unfaithfully against the Lord and deceives his companion in regard to a deposit or a security entrusted to him, or through robbery, if he has extorted from his companion, or has found what was lost and lied about it and sworn falsely, so that he sins in regard to any one of the things a man may do, then it shall be, when he sins and becomes guilty, that he shall restore what he took by robbery, or what he got by extortion, or the deposit which was entrusted to him, or the lost thing which he had found, or anything about which he swore falsely, he shall make restitution for it in full, and add to it one-fifth more. He shall give it to the one to whom it belongs on the day he presents his guilt offering. Furthermore, in the second book of Maccabees, there's a fascinating account about a king who heard about great sums of money on deposit in the temple in Jerusalem, and he sent one of his men to confiscate this wealth from the temple. The books of Maccabees are part of the Apocrypha. They are not inspired scripture, but they are interesting for historical background. And in this case, they tell us about the practice of leaving valuable possessions on deposit at the temple. When this king's emissary, Heliodorus, showed up at the temple, he was greeted kindly by the high priest, Onias. This would have been about 200 years before Christ. So Heliodorus showed up and inquired of Onias about the reported wealth inside the temple. Onias, and I'm quoting 2 Maccabees 3:10, the high priest explained that there were some deposits belonging to widows and orphans, and also a quantity of money left by a certain nobleman. And he said that it was utterly impossible that wrong should be done to those people who had trusted in the holiness of the place and in the sanctity and inviolability of the temple that is honored throughout the whole world. Heliodorus said, never mind, he had orders from the king, so he set a date to return and confiscate this wealth from the temple. On the day he returned, quote, there was no little distress throughout the whole city. The priests prostrated themselves before the altar in their priestly vestments and called toward heaven upon him who had given the law about deposits, that he should keep them safe for those who had deposited them. To make a long story short, it did not go well for Heliodorus. According to the account in 2 Maccabees chapter 3, angelic riders on great horses showed up and beat Heliodorus within an inch of his life. Then, as Heliodorus lay dying, Onias, the high priest, feared that worse things would come if he actually did die. So Onias prayed for Heliodorus. Heliodorus recovered and returned to his king. The king asked then what sort of person would be suitable to send on another mission to Jerusalem. Heliodorus said, basically, send your worst enemy. So this word deposit as a noun could be used to describe valuables, including money, documents, wills, and other articles often left in a temple or with a friend for safekeeping. In fact, today, if we had valuables, precious and irreplaceable documents, gems or precious metals, and it was unsafe or unwise to leave them at home, where would we put them? A safe deposit box. We could go to a bank and put our valuables there in a safe deposit box. So this is our concept here in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. And Paul says, God is able to guard my deposit. And he's using language that Timothy, or for that matter, anybody in that day, would have understood as a common word and a common concept for any valuable entrusted to another for safekeeping. Now, although the idea was common in the ancient world, the noun deposit occurs only two other times in our New Testament. Actually, all three times the noun deposit is used are right here in Paul's letters to Timothy. In fact, in my Bible here, they all occur within the space of about 6 column inches. So let's take a look at them. We'll be looking at 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20, and 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, and verse 14. In 1 Timothy 6:20, Paul says, O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you. That is literally, O Timothy, guard the deposit. In 2 Timothy 1:12, Paul says, He, God, is able to guard my deposit. And in 2 Timothy 1:14, Paul says, Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. Literally, that is, guard the good deposit through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. In addition to repeating the deposit three times, what else does Paul repeat? Does anyone notice what other word Paul repeats there in the context of the deposit? Guard. Yes, three times Paul speaks of the deposit and he also uses the verb to guard. So what exactly is Paul talking about when he refers to this deposit? What is the deposit? What is the my deposit in 2 Timothy 1:12? And is Paul talking about something he has entrusted to God or something God has entrusted to him? Briefly, if my deposit refers to something Paul has entrusted to God, then God expresses confidence that in spite of persecutions and impending death, God is able to guard his life in time and eternity. But if, on the other hand, my deposit refers to something God has entrusted to Paul, then Paul is referring to the message of the gospel he preached to the Gentiles and expresses confidence that even though facing execution, Paul need not be ashamed. He has not wasted his life. God will continue to guard the deposit after Paul is gone. And fortunately, we don't need to worry that we'll drift into false teaching if we get this interpretive issue wrong. Either way we go, we have other scripture to corroborate our own conclusions. If God is guarding Paul's life, then 2 Timothy 1:12 speaks of the eternal security of the believer. For example, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. John chapter 10. Or on the other hand, if God is guarding the gospel, then 2 Timothy 1:12 speaks of God's eternal preservation of his own word. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God endures forever. Isaiah 40 verse 8. So please don't be alarmed if I'm rocking your boat. We're digging within the sandbox of orthodox biblical theology. We're not digging outside the bounds. Now, it may be that you may have a hard time singing that hymn next time around, but I hope that every time you hear the hymn, you may remember us in Brazil and remember to pray for us. But getting back to our message, those who believe that Paul's deposit is something that he has entrusted to God have the advantage of the fact that in verse 12, he calls it my deposit. In the Greek, if you call something mine, it's kind of like saying it's of me, which means it normally means it originated with me or it came from me. So the argument is that if Paul is not talking about the gospel, which originated, of course, from God, right? But about his own life, which he has entrusted to God for safekeeping. That is a good argument. That's a sound argument. On the other hand, Paul tells Timothy just a few verses later in 2 Timothy 2:8 and 9, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. Paul talks of my gospel and makes it here synonymous, parallel with the word of God. And there is a certain sense in which the Apostle Paul can speak of this gospel as if it originated with him. In Galatians 1:12, he says, For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul is about to take his gospel, his unique message of salvation by grace through faith in Christ Jesus, and entrust it to his successors. And Paul is confident that God is able to guard what Paul gave his life for, this amazing message of salvation in Christ that he is about to pass on to Timothy to carry on. And if you're taking notes, this is actually the first point in our outline. Paul's steadfast conviction, God will guard the deposit. Paul's steadfast conviction, God will guard the deposit, 2 Timothy 1:12. It seems to me that Timothy was by nature something of a timid man. That's why in chapter 1, verse 5, Paul reassures Timothy that he is sure of Timothy's sincere faith, which first dwelt in his grandmother and then his mother. But he has to give Timothy a reminder in verse 6 to kindle afresh the gift of God. Don't let that fire die out, says Paul. Keep preaching, keep teaching, keep evangelizing. Don't be ashamed, verse 8, of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner. Don't fall back. Don't be shy. This is no time to be silent. But join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. This is Paul's gospel here, verses 9 through 12. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. For this reason, I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed. Why would Paul be ashamed? Why should Paul be ashamed? Only if those glorious truths in verses 9 through 11 were not eternally true. Only if Paul's gospel would soon die and be forgotten as soon as Paul died. If Paul's gospel would die and be forgotten as soon as Paul died, then what did Paul suffer for? And if Paul's gospel would soon die and be forgotten as soon as Paul died, then Paul has wasted his life. If Paul has wasted his life, then he ought to be ashamed. Don't waste your life, Timothy. But if Paul has suffered and given his life for something that is of eternal passing value, then Paul can cross the finish line with his head held high, his face beaming, his chest full, and his arms outstretched. And what is Paul's confidence that he has not wasted his life? Verse 12, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard my deposit until that day. Paul is about to go on a trip, we might say, a long trip. And he's leaving behind his most valuable possession. How can he leave on this trip confident that his most precious, valuable possession will not be lost or perverted or corrupted or overpowered or die out or be forgotten, never to be seen again? God is the guardian of my deposit. My deposit, says Paul, is not guarded within the sacred confines of the temple. My deposit is not in a safe deposit box in the local bank. My deposit is not FDIC insured by our government. My deposit is made secure by him who sits enthroned above the heavens. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Psalm 119, verse 89. For this reason, Paul can die and know that his life has not been for nothing. Paul can die knowing he has spent his life in favor of the only thing that is of eternal value. And Paul reminds Timothy of this truth because Timothy needs to hear it. Timothy is tempted to pull back. Timothy is tempted to be ashamed. Timothy is in danger of pulling back and wasting his life. And Paul reminds Timothy of this truth because he needs to hear it. And so do we. You want to leave a legacy. You want to leave an inheritance. You want to leave something of surpassing value some deposit that you can pass on to the next generation. Suffer for the sake of the gospel. Don't lay up your treasure, your deposit, where moth and rust destroy. Then you would be ashamed. Lay up your deposit in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and thieves do not break in and steal. Where is your deposit? Where is your legacy? And who guards your deposit? Who secures your deposit? Paul says, I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard my deposit until that day. That is Paul's steadfast conviction. God will guard the deposit. This is Paul's comfort in life and death, and Paul intends that this knowledge should also comfort Pastor Timothy. So next, having reminded Timothy that God will guard the deposit, Paul will issue to Timothy a command. This is point two in our outline. Paul's sacred command. You, Timothy, guard the deposit. Paul actually already issued this command, this imperative, at the end of 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20. He closes his first letter with this emotional plea. Oh, Timothy, guard the deposit. And a second time in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 14, he says, guard the good deposit through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. Paul has just reminded Timothy that God will guard the deposit of the message of the gospel. Now Paul charges Timothy with a reminder that his sacred duty as a man of God is that he should also guard the deposit. And here Paul adds the adjective good, the good deposit, translated in our Bibles as the treasure. You, Timothy, guard the treasure. Ultimately, God is the one who guards his own word. But the man of God, the preacher of God's word, the teacher of God's word, any student of God's word, if he is to be considered a faithful servant, a trustworthy steward, has a sacred duty also to guard the good deposit. Just as a deposit in the ancient world did not belong to the one entrusted to guard it, but came with the understanding that the deposit would be preserved, undiminished, and unharmed until it was claimed by the rightful owner, so Timothy and every gospel minister after him is accountable to God to preserve the message of the gospel undiminished and unharmed until called to give an account to the master. There are two more observations we ought to make under this point. The first, that Paul is telling Timothy to guard the deposit. Paul gives Timothy something to reject and something to embrace. Notice in 1 Timothy 6, verse 20, Paul says, O Timothy, guard the deposit, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge. And then in 2 Timothy 1, verse 13, Paul says, retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me. Then verse 14, guard the good deposit. So if Timothy is to guard the good deposit, he must avoid worldly and empty chatter and retain the standard of sound words he heard from Paul. Actually, because of the parallelism between verses 13 and 14, we can say that the deposit is equal to the standard of sound words that he heard from Paul. The deposit Timothy must guard is the teaching of Paul, and that is in opposition to worldly and empty chatter. I think it is interesting that in other letters, Paul comes right out and fights heresy and names dangerous false teachers. In this case, at least in Ephesus, where Timothy was at the time, the danger is empty chatter, mundane banter, worldly small talk, nonsense, trivia, and trifles. Here, the danger for Timothy is not so much heresy. The danger for Timothy is that he might waste his life on empty chatter. Don't waste your life, says Paul. Retain the standard of sound words. This is important because it makes clear that Paul, in talking about my gospel, is not just talking about, do you believe that Jesus died for your sins and rose again? Yes, absolutely. But the pattern of sound words, Paul's model of healthy teaching, includes the message of salvation in Christ, plus every other issue of life touched and transformed by the gospel. Read through all of Paul's letters. He spends the first half on Christian theology and the second half on the implications for Christian living. In Paul's gospel, Jesus Christ and Him crucified are of first importance, but you can't really uncouple the things that are of secondary importance. The gospel is true. Therefore, by necessary consequence, it affects our marriages. It affects our parenting. It affects our work relationships. It affects our relationships within the church, as well as our relationships with those outside the church. It affects our attitude towards our government. It affects our sexual conduct. It affects our attitude towards our weaker brother. And if it doesn't, check and make sure you've actually got the gospel. In Acts chapter 20, Paul is on his way to Jerusalem one last time. He stops in Miletus and calls the elders of the church at Ephesus to meet him, and he has this to say to them. Acts chapter 20, verses 24 to 32. He says, "But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God." This verse 24 here is another reason why I believe the deposit is the gospel and not Paul's life entrusted to God. Look at his attitude here. "But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God." Continuing, verse 25, "And now behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things and draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day, for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish you with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." Paul spent 3 years going night and day in the Lord's Day gathering of the church, as well as from house to house during the week, declaring the whole purpose of God. When Paul speaks of the deposit, which in other places he calls my gospel, he is not merely referring to the elementary truths we first grasped at the moment of our salvation, but Paul is also including the whole of biblical doctrine, from Moses, creation and the law, and the prophets, wisdom literature, the life and teachings of Christ, and Paul's own letters to the Christian churches, with everything we need to know, Titus 2, 12 to 13, to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, as well as looking forward for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Biblical doctrine, from creation to consummation, is the deposit. This is the pattern of sound words Timothy must retain. The second observation we must make here is that Timothy is to guard the deposit, verse 14, through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. In verse 8, Paul tells Timothy, "Join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God." It's the same thing. Timothy is to suffer for the gospel according to the power of God. Timothy is to guard the deposit, the gospel, according to the same power of God by the Holy Spirit. If all we do, everything we do in this Christian life must be done by the power of the Holy Spirit, how much more so the guarding of the gospel? 2 Peter 1:20-21 says that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Jesus, John chapter 16, told his disciples, "I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will speak not on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine, therefore I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you." Jesus says the job of the Holy Spirit will be to repeat what the Father and Son have already said and remind us of that, and to cause us to remember it and to cause us to understand it. The Word was written through the Holy Spirit. We understand the Word through the Holy Spirit, and Timothy must guard the Word through the Holy Spirit. Moving forward, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to the faithful men who will be able to teach others also." This is point 3 in our outline. Paul's strategic course of action. Entrust the deposit to the next generation and the next. The imperative verb here in 2 Timothy 2:2 is entrust. That is the verb form that corresponds to the noun deposit that we have traced through these verses thus far in this evening's message. Paul tells Timothy, "The sacred deposit, my gospel that you received from me, you also be faithful to entrust that same deposit, unblemished and undiminished, to the next generation of faithful men, who in their turn will also be faithful to entrust that deposit, unblemished and undiminished, to the next generation of faithful men." And so on until that day. This is Paul's strategic course of action. It's like a relay race with a baton. Each runner receives the baton from the runner before him. And his job is to run his race, the baton firmly grasped in his hand. Don't stumble, don't fall, don't drop the baton, don't lose the baton. Run your course and deposit the precious baton into the firm grip of the next runner after him, until the final runner crosses the finish line and the whole team shares in the victory. "I am not ashamed. I will run only one lap. I have been given but one lap to run, but I will give the deposit to the next runner." As Paul comes to the end of his earthly life and ministry, this is the message Paul feels compelled to charge to Timothy. In conclusion, what does this have to do with missions? Everything. This has everything to do with missions. This is the job of the missionary, is it not? Take the gospel, take the whole counsel of God, take the good deposit and entrust it to the next generation over there. To go where Christ has not been named, to go and make disciples, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. To take the precious deposit and entrust it to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Oh, there are dangers. But the dangers of living in a foreign land among a potentially hostile people do not hold a candle to the danger of wasting your life on small talk, Timothy. What does this have to do with missions? Everything. And by the grace of God, this also is my job as a missionary. This is what we do at the Expositors Bible School in Fortaleza, Brazil. We train men by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us and entrust this deposit to other faithful men who will be able to teach others also. This, by God's grace, is my job as a missionary. To grasp the deposit, run my lap, don't drop it, don't lose it, don't stray off course, and place the deposit firmly into the hand of the next runner. This is my job, and this is your job too. Friend, brother, sister, Christian, this is your job too. Join with me in suffering for the gospel. By the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, guard the deposit and make sure you entrust it to the next generation until that day. Heavenly Father, we worship you. What more can we say? We are bowled over by the incredible burden, the incredible responsibility of guarding this precious deposit. And yet we take great comfort in knowing that if we do it, it will be because of the power of the Holy Spirit that dwells within us, and because ultimately you are the one who ensures, who guards this precious deposit. We entrust ourselves to your care. In Jesus' name, amen.